a test this evening to see if I can make it without much of a nap. I always try to take a little nap on Sunday afternoon and have a bowl of ice cream. And I always say, I had my bowl of ice cream. It was bluebell and it was peach and homemade vanilla. So it was good. But I didn't get my nap out, so I'm a little wobbly on that account. But, hey, we'll proceed anyway. I want to look at Romans 14, verse 1, first of all. And it's a strange passage because the reading of it is a little bit different than different translations. In the Old American Standard, which I have, it says, "But him that is weak in faith receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples." And I remember when I was in my very early 20s, before, actually, I think I was in college, I was watching some television program that was kind of like, I can't remember what it was, but they were doing a man in the street question. They were going up to people and asking what scruples were. And you got everything from ball bearings to worms that crawling out of your hair. But nobody knew what scruples were. And yet, the Old American Standard is a newer translation than the King James, which uses the expression doubtful disputations, and that's what you find in the, I think it does, that's what you find in the footnote in the American Standard. And in Romans 14 and verse 1 in the New King James, I just happened to pick it up and look, it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." That takes some thinking about to or understand it to get in order. Now, verse 13, which I have up there, he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling." And then chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, "Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." In verse 7 it says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God." Now, these verses, independent of one another, are easy to understand. I mean, just fairly easy to understand, but they're a whole lot easier to understand in the context. The problem with Romans 14, and we just call this whole passage Romans 14, even down through chapter 15, about verse 7, is that application has been made all over the map. And so what we have to do in every case of application is to examine it to see if it really fits. And so I think the first step in doing this is studying the passage itself to see what actually Romans 14 applies to, what goes in there. Now, not knowing has led to one of the great causes of dissension or sources of dissension in the Lord's church. And it has to do with what we might call unity in diversity. The idea is that we may not agree on what we believe, but we all agree to get along. It's what some have kind of sarcastically called, and I don't fault them for being a little sarcastic because sometimes you just get tired of dealing with things over and over and over again. They call it the Rodney King philosophy. You know, Rodney King got beat up by the police, and his, I don't know whether he, what he did or anything, I just remember it a long time ago. And what did he say? "Can't we all just get along?" Well, Rodney King needed to learn to get along, and the police needed to learn to get along. And we all need to learn to get along, but getting along, there are some rules that we must follow that we cannot ignore. And unity diversity says, well, you don't have to obey those rules. You just believe whatever you want to believe, and you just agree to get along. You don't have to agree on what you believe, just agree to get along. There was a preacher here in the Valley who preached that in a sermon that I have on my MP3 player and also on my computer. I couldn't believe what I was hearing, because he sounded like a denominationalist. You know, just believe whatever you want to believe as long as you're sincere. Why, we can hang together. And more important than arriving at truthful conclusions in subjects, we just agree to be together. And there's misapplication of several passages in his statements. Well, we need to know more about this chapter. And we need to know more about its application, because not knowing leads to the kinds of errors that we're talking about. So, let's look at it just a little bit. First of all, what are decisions of scruples or doubtful disputations? Now, we deal with word meanings. According to Vine, doubtful disputations, I will not be able to say that word from now on the rest of my life. Okay, doubtful disputations come from two Greek words, dialogismos and diakrisis. And this is what he says about not for decisions of doubt. Receive one another not for decisions of doubt, not unto discussions of doubts, which is perhaps a suitable rendering, says Vine. A better definition or explanation, I believe, Cecil, now there's a name I can't pronounce either, doubt it. But I'm not sure that's how you say his name, okay? But I know who he is. Wrote in The Garden of Truth in 1991 that they're groundless scruples. Scruples are opinions of what's right and wrong, or ideas of what's right and wrong, things that affect the conscience of an individual. And doubtful disputations or decisions of scruples has to do with groundless scruples or groundless ideas of right and wrong, things that you can't prove one way or the other, private and personal liberties and things that are inherently innocent are what are being dealt with in Romans 14. And I think that that can be demonstrated by going over the passage. Now, we look at what is said in the text, and there are several things that we want to draw our minds to. First of all, let me look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14, where he says, "One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Now, it sounds like it doesn't make any difference what you believe about eating meat and eating herbs, being a vegetarian, a vegan. Well, is that what he's talking about? I think it goes a little bit further than that, because there's more involved in the discussions that they had been having, that the church had been having throughout. Now, you get down to verse 14, it says, "I know that I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." There's a difference between clean and unclean animals. Is this a discussion of maintaining the Jewish prohibition against eating unclean animals, which was found in the law of Moses? Is this what he's discussing? And it almost appeared to be that in this context. And I think it includes it. But that's not exactly where he's going, because there's further discussion in other places. But anyway, he says in verse 15, "For it is because of meat, if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat for him who for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be spoken evil of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then now, verse 18 as well, with an additional thought, "For he that herein serveth Christ is well pleasing to God and approved of men." In other words, the person who obeys this teaching that we're giving here is acceptable to God. This is what God wants from us. Then you skip down to verse 20, where he says, "Overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean, howbeit it is evil for the man who eateth with offense." Well, you get to looking at these passages, and he deals with, there's another thing that he deals with that I don't have on the screen, but and I don't have it on my outline, but we'll just mention it. Look at verse 5. He says, "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured of his own mind. In other words, there's differences of opinion as to what we're going to do with the different days that we live, special days and other. He says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not unto the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Both people give God thanks. For none of us liveth unto himself, and none dieth to himself. And so there is the question not only of eating meats, and in some cases the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols is raised. Some cases it's eating clean or unclean meats. I don't believe that anywhere in any of the churches do we have any mention of vegetarianism versus eating meats, except unless you look at the first couple of verses of chapter 14 here. And I don't think that that's strictly what he's talking about, but it would apply in a certain way. Now, I've heard people say that Romans 14 deals with subjects where God has not legislated, and that's not true. That is not true. God has legislated on meats unclean and clean. What did he say to Peter with reference to clean and unclean meats? He legislated to Peter, and that's given to us by inspiration, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. You are free to eat that which was previously, under the old law of Moses, unclean. You can eat that ham sandwich. And on certain days, not depending on the calendar, but depending on the disposition, there's nothing better than a good ham sandwich. Okay? So don't worry, eat it, don't worry about it, because that's been legislated. You're free to do it. It's legislated. There should not be any question. Okay? What about eating meat sacrificed to idols? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 4 through 8. And this is not the only place that we have to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, he says, concerning therefore the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit, there is not in all men that knowledge, but some being used unto now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. How's their conscience weak? They're ignorant. They don't know what the law is. Okay? He says, but food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. I think that answers the question about eating meat sacrificed to idols. We've already had the question about eating the unclean meat, the pork. And here's the answer to eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's meat. Eat it. Now, there are certain circumstances that you don't want to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and 1 Corinthians 10 deals with that. That is at the feast of the idol. You don't want to participate in that feast. But when that meat is taken, the leftover meat is taken and sold down in the shambles, or the, I hate to use this term, but it seems suitable, the used meat market. Don't make a face. It's cheaper. Buy it and eat it and be satisfied. Don't make a big deal out of it. It's meat. Okay? And it was created for you to eat it. Now, what about the different days? He's talking about Sabbath days and the different Hebrew festivals and so forth. What does he say about that? In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Now, he's not talking about vegetarianism or alcohol. He's talking about offerings that are commanded under the law of Moses. There were meat or meal offerings, as sometimes we have them referred to, and there were drink offerings where wine was poured out on the sacrifice. not drunk, but poured out on the sacrifice. Don't let anybody judge you in reference to these things or condemn you if you do not partake. Okay? He says, or in respect of a feast day or a new moon. That would be Pentecost and the Day of Atonement and Feast of Weeks and all that. Don't let anybody condemn you if you don't participate. Or Sabbath. Or Sabbath. And there were some, you look at the Jews of the Christians of the first century, and a good number of them Jews, and they had been raised and it had been generations for longer than you can count back on your genealogy. They don't work on the Sabbath. The seventh day, the day of rest, is literally what the Sabbath day is. And on the seventh day, the last day of the week, then work on it. And for a lot of people, it took a whole bunch to overcome that prohibition, not only in religion, but in their culture. It was a part of their culture. And so it's difficult for somebody to just drop that. And so, you know, here's the early church. Here are a bunch of people who are worshiping. They go home, and they spend the week, and then on Saturday, some of them get up and go to work, or they travel to the next town or something like that, and there's a bunch of them that just don't feel right doing that. Now, there are some parallels that we can draw. For instance, what do people refer to Sunday as, our Christian Sabbath? Well, Christians don't. But I have worshiped with many brethren who did not believe it was right to work on Sunday because it's the Lord's day. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can't work on Sunday, then it's wrong to make your wife slave over a hot stove to make you a big meal on Sunday like a lot of people do. My grandmother used to fix a feast that was fit for every king in Palestine. And so she didn't have that, you know, but there's some who would not let their wife cook a meal on first day of the week because that's the Lord's day, you shouldn't be working. Well, what are we going to do with these people? Well, this is something that Paul deals with, and we need to understand it. And I'm not going to point out the fact that the people who don't let their wives cook their dinner, they go out to eat and they put a cook and a waitress and a hostess and everybody else that works in the restaurant to work. Okay? I'm not going to talk about that. It's kind of inconsistent, but that's not relevant to the point. The point is some people don't feel like it's right to work on the first day of the week. And most of them are older than me. How strong is this feeling? Do you know what a blue law is? You know, in Texas, when I was in high school, they had blue laws. That means that they were trying to get everybody to close on Sunday. I worked in a grocery store and I had to work on Sunday afternoon, and we could only sell essentials. That means we had to sell stuff like toilet paper, medicine, you know, aspirin, gargle stuff, and ice cream. Well, depending on what you defined as essential. And, of course, nobody paid much attention to that because nobody knew exactly what essentials were. But what was the idea? The idea was to get people to close on Sunday. You know how Kmart got around it? There was no Walmart back then, by the way. You know how Kmart got around it? The law said that you could only be open 6 days a week. Or if you had to be open 7 days, one of those days, on one of those days you had to sell, you limited yourself to essentials. Kmart closed on Monday. You couldn't go to Kmart on Monday. Why? Because they're closed. And then compliance with the law. But there's some people who have, the reason I'm going into this is to demonstrate, there are a lot of people, a lot of them who are in the church who felt very strongly about that. And when we read these passages, we find that these prohibitions and these feelings have to do with things that are irrelevant to salvation. You do not have to eat pork. You don't have to do it. And you don't have to work on Saturday unless your boss tells you to. And then if you have doubtful disputations in your heart or you have scruples against it, you don't have. God is not going to make you do it. And so he says in Romans 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." There's some things that are not worth it to God for you to have war over. And we'll talk about some things that some people are doing now, or and they're no secret to you. You know about them, that we're talking about now a little later on. Now, the things that he's talking about, there are certain things that they cannot be. They cannot be that which is legislated against. When God sets us free, he set us free to do something. But when he has let us, when he has legislated against something, we're not free to do anything except exactly what he said. Now, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to have to deal with the difference between liberties, doing things that are liberties, and then having our liberties curtailed, and having been prohibited from something. And Paul begins the discussion of liberties in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall bring to naught both it and them." What's he saying? Eat the meat. You say, "Well, if you eat the meat, you won't live as long. You'll get colon cancer. You just go through." Eat the meat. You're going to die anyway. You're not going to live eternally on the earth. Okay? He says, but the body is, meat's for the belly and the belly for meat, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication. Here is a prohibition. You can't commit fornication and get away with it. That doesn't come into Romans 14. Okay, but eating meats does. Okay, it's part of that discussion. So that which is legislated against is sinful if we practice it. In Romans, that which indicates submission to fleshly desires does not belong in chapter 14. The end of chapter 13 says this, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, "Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." In other words, your flesh has got to submit to you. You have got to exercise self-control. Now, he's already dealt with this in chapter 6 and verse 12, verse that if I say it enough, you will be able to say it in your sleep. Okay? "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." When we develop an attitude that if we have the appetite, we're going to satisfy it, right or wrong, we obey the lusts of our bodies, we become servants of our fleshly desires, sin will rule our lives. Okay? So, that which obeys fleshly desires or submits itself to servitude of the flesh is not included in the discussion of Romans 14. That which goes against the apostles' tradition. Now somebody says, you know, we have just an automatic aversion to the word tradition, but that's because we don't know the scriptures. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And we don't understand the nature of the word tradition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." What's he saying? He's saying our inspired speeches and our inspired writings are authoritative in your life. And the things that we tell you to do, you got to do them. Why? Because they're God's word, not ours. And what are they? How does he refer? He refers to them as traditions. Things that we are to do and continue in doing on down through history. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us, by word or by epistle." which we've told you or written you about. So that those things that God has legislated through the writing of the apostles do not belong in Romans 14. So we're not going to discuss them in the light of Romans 14. Well, some people are going to bring them in, but we will point out that they are indeed, as we have said, irrelevant. Now, who is weak? Look back at verse 14, where he, chapter 14, verse 1, Romans 14, verse 1, where he says, "But him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, yet not for a decision of scruples. One man hath faith to eat all things. He that is weak eateth herbs." Well, we've been set free to eat all things, but the one that is weak is the one that limits himself to herbs on religious grounds. Okay? You can be a vegan if you want. You can go to the moon if you want. God didn't say not to. You won't get very far, but the point is, the person who enjoins this upon himself because of religious conviction is weak because he's ignorant. He doesn't know. Now, ignorant doesn't mean dumb or stupid. It doesn't mean, it's not an insult. It just simply means he doesn't know. Okay? He doesn't know what God has said. So, who is weak? He's one who doesn't know what God has said about these things. Maybe it's because he hasn't been a Christian very long. Maybe it's because he has so deeply ingrained in him the traditions of Judaism or some other cultural tradition that he can't turn loose of. Okay, but again, it's not areas where God has legislated. It's not areas that indicate domination of the flesh. It's not contradictory to the apostles' writings. It's simply where God has said, doesn't matter. Go ahead. But I can't. I don't feel right. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, leave them alone. Teach them. But don't overthrow their faith by ignoring their weakness. Now, how do the people on either side regard each other? They both regard each other as weak. Where I'm right and you're wrong. Or else there wouldn't be any problem. Okay? Well, look at verse 13 here. He says, "Let us therefore judge one another. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of stumbling." Who is likely to stumble? Verse 15, "For it is because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died." Well, is the person who doesn't understand what God has said about meat. And then he says in verse 20, "Overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean. Howbeit is evil for the man who eateth with offense." In other words, this is sometimes hard to understand, but not really. When we talk about the conscience, if you violate your conscience, you've sinned. Even if in the violation of conscience, what you have actually done is okay. Why? Because the violation of the conscience, whether the thing actually is right or wrong, is kind of a tacit rebellion against God. I don't know whether this is right or wrong, or maybe you might be saying, well, I think this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. What are you saying? That God doesn't rule in me. Okay, so it's there is the ignorant and uninformed conscience. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, it says, with regard to eating the meat sacrificed to idols, he says, "Howbeit, there is not in all men that knowledge," that is, the idol is nothing. "But some being used until now, the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." They make the association that God has taken away. Verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 8 says, "And thus sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Okay, so we have the ignorant and uninformed conscience. conscience. That's who is weak. And we need to be careful for the weak. Now, what duties are enjoined in this chapter? First of all, with reference to judging. Okay, well, he says with reference to judging in these matters that don't matter, these matters of liberty, but him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, the ignorant man, the man who thinks that he should not work on Sunday. You know, we had a woman worship with us for a long time who always came to services and put a doily on. Well, it looked like a doily. She called it a head covering or a veil, but it's not what you would find in the ancient times as being either one. She put that on her head. There are some women I know now back east who, if they go to services, at minimum will wear a hat. It's a head covering. Okay? Well, what if somebody comes here and believes that and sits there and doesn't bind it on anybody else? What are we going to do? Well, let's string her up. Boot her out. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying receive such a one, but not for a decision of scruples. You don't have to accept what they're doing for yourself. Okay? And he says in verse 2, one man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Well, don't condemn someone who abstains from exercising a liberty. And don't condemn the person for exercising the liberty. Before you condemn them, show them book, chapter, and verse. And then over here in verse 5, he says, this is Romans 14, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. I have sat in the building and listened to preachers who did believe that you should not work on Sunday. Just no work. And we got along fine where we realized that neither one of us had a passage that showed that there was anything wrong with it. He still could not bring himself to accept it. Okay? Verse 23. He says, but he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Now, I want you to note what he says. He says, eating is okay. He says, it's okay to eat that which was formerly unclean. But he says, he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. If he doesn't have confidence in a practice, then he ought not to partake in it. And then he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you don't have confidence, that's just what I said. If you don't have confidence in practice, it's sinful to do it. And then we go and say, well, faith comes of hearing by the word of God. But you know, a lot of times people will not be convinced. They're not fully persuaded in the exercise of a liberty, even when they see it in the scriptures. Sometimes it has to do with their personal feelings. There's another verse here, and that's verse 22, where it says, the faith which thou hast, have thou thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. That's basically is the man is blessed who doesn't condemn himself by that which he approves, by approving something that's wrong. Okay? So, continue to study, keep things in your heart and mind, and remember, if you doubt, you're condemned. And then in verses 10 through 12, he says, but thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Yeah, there are things that people hold to be serious things, and they feel strongly about it, but are neither here nor there, or maybe even they're legislated away. If something is irrelevant to our salvation, we need to understand and abstain from it. Now, there's another part of this passage that we need to deal with, and that is, our brother's welfare. We need to be concerned about our brother's welfare. Chapter 4 and verse 13, again, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. Be careful that what you do is not an impediment to somebody else. The exercise of your liberty is harmful to somebody else. Now, that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here he tells you, here's eating meat sacrificed to idols, just eating meat. Just eat the meat and keep your mouth shut. Don't say, well, look, I'm eating meat sacrificed to idols. Do something about it. Don't do that. Just eat the meat and go on your way. But when you eat the meat, be careful that in your eating of meat, you do not embolden the person who has some question about it to do it. If you know they have some question about it, don't invite him to come over and sit at your table so that he can partake of that meat sacrificed to idols that he has some question about. Well, why? Because if he has a question about it and he goes ahead and does it, he's condemned. So that's why when he talks about putting a stumbling block or offending in these passages, offending does not mean making mad or hurting the feelings. And I'm going to tell you something. There's some people that you cannot inhale without making them mad. You want a list? Okay? But what he's talking about is putting a stumbling block. That's the interpretation. Probably the better translation is offending, but the interpretation is putting a stumbling block or causing to stumble and cause an offense. And you look at this passage. Look at verse 14. He says, I know that, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save to him that accounteth anything to be unclean. To him it is unclean. It's not really unclean unless you just can't get around it. Okay? For if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with meat him for whom Christ died. Don't destroy his faith. Don't destroy the fellowship that you enjoy together simply by insisting on exercising your liberty. And to some people, it's more important to exercise their liberty than it is for everybody to go to heaven. If that's your disposition, then you don't get to go. It's just real simple. Well, why do I know that? Because that's what Paul is saying here. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, and let's be impressed with the notion that we discussed before, how important it is not to put a stumbling block in front of everybody. He says in verse 7, howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, that is, that it's just meat, that is, that which is sacrificed to idols. But some being used until now to the idol eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take, in other words, it's irrelevant. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak or an offense to the weak. In other words, it causes them to sin in some manner or form. He says, for if a man see thee who has knowledge sitting at meat with in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to an idol? He's wrong. And he's wrong about what you're doing. But you've given him an opportunity to be wrong in what he does. Okay? So he says, for us through thy knowledge, he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, he sinned against Christ. Wherefore, if meat causeth my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore, that I cause not my brother to stumble. Okay, if it's that kind of situation. I don't know a situation today where members of the church will be offended to that point if I eat a hamburger or a hot dog. Okay? But back in those days, it was a serious thing. You look back at Romans 14, verse 21, where it says, it is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. It's interesting that he includes something here that he doesn't discuss throughout the passage. It is good not to eat flesh, that is, meat sacrificed to idols or unclean meat, whichever one is in question, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. I don't know where eating of flesh is going to cause a problem, but I know where drinking of wine causes a problem. When you put your stamp of approval on it, and brethren begin to drink, then you discover how many are inclined toward alcoholism. I don't know about myself. I don't know if I'd ever be an alcoholic. You know why? I don't drink. But I hate to find out the hard way. Wouldn't you hate to find out the hard way that you're an alcoholic? And what about your children and your grandchildren? I would hate to think that my grandchildren learned to drink from members of the church who said it's okay just as long as you don't get drunk. I hate to think that. Because here they are, in violation of the laws that say that we ought to love one another. Okay? So, the faith which thou hast to thyself, thou hast have thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself or judgeth not himself in that which you exercise your liberty. But you better be careful that in the exercise of your liberty, you're not condemning yourself. By doing what? By emboldening somebody else to do something wrong. Verse 19, just backing up to verse 19, he says, so then let us follow after these things which make for peace, whereby we may edify one another. Don't exercise your liberty to the division of the church. And you know what? We should never compromise the truth, but we can compromise in liberties. If it's a liberty, it means you don't have to do it, you don't have to refrain from doing it. So for the sake of the church, why can we not give up our liberties? I don't know. Okay? And then chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 says, now we ought that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. You know, we have some weak brethren, and sometimes we have to go out of our way to help them. And sometimes that means giving up liberties. And then verses 5 through 7, he says, now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord ye may with one mouth glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive one another, even as Christ also received you, to the glory of God. Why are these subjects important? Why are the things he named become issues? Because you had a large congregations that were filled with both Jew and Gentile, and the Gentiles began to wonder, well, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? Paul says, well, no. And so they tell their Jewish brethren, well, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Oh, I don't know. Well, it's a good subject to discuss, but it's not a good thing to do if it causes the brother to sin. Now, Romans chapter 14 and verse 22, Romans 14 and verse 22, which we have read, the faith which thou hast, have thou unto thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. This passage teaches that there are certain things that we are at liberty to do, go ahead and do them, but be careful how it affects your brethren and the church and the cause of Christ. Okay, I think that Paul goes into a lot more detail in 1 Corinthians because he devotes four chapters to it. Okay? But we read this verse to show that there are abuses of this, and we'll just mention them. I'm not going to go into them, but those abuses sometimes amount to sanctified terrorism. In other words, here's a guy who's got an oddball, strange notion that nobody else has, and he says, well, listen, I feel very strongly about this, so everybody's got to do it. Because if you don't do it, it's going to make me mad. It's going to offend me. Now, that's not what he's talking about when he's talking about offense. He's talking about causing somebody to stumble. He's not talking about making some old sorehead matter. Okay? Because you can't avoid that. That's going to happen if you have any old sore heads. We don't have any sore heads here. And there's a couple of us who stay out in the sun too long, we might be a little sore like me. My forehead sometimes gets so burned I can hardly stand to wear a hat. But anyway, we become hostages to another person's opinion. Circumcision was a subject that they had to deal with back in the days of the church. It not only held individuals hostage, it held people hostage. When it was made an issue, people had to stand for the truth and say, no, this is not what we're going to do. Okay. Singing or praying to Jesus is an issue that is not widespread in the church, but you can see the tracks of it where certain people that I know have been. Why should it be an issue? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, in my life, I've heard two people pray to Jesus in a public assembly. Both of them were here. And both of them, it was in a couple of months of their baptism. And both of them, they were at the Lord's table, and they were nervous, and they began to pray to Jesus. Okay, let's just line them up against the wall and shoot them down. Of course not. Well, you know, you work with somebody and say it's appropriate to address your prayers generally to God. Are there any prayers to Jesus in the New Testament? Yeah. But not everybody knows that. Not everybody's aware. But there are some people who make it their mission to end all praying to Jesus. They're going to end that just as much as they're going to end adultery. And so the question arose among some of these people, well, if it's not all right to address Jesus in a prayer, is it all right to address Jesus in a song? Because after all, isn't that a form of prayer? And so where this one individual was, you go through the songbook, and every song that addresses Jesus, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, has big X through it. Not allowed to sing that song. What would you do in that case? I would find the exit sign. No, I'd say, let's sit down and study it and discuss it. And if it was going to be a matter where they're going to take over the church, because people don't, they get their way in one thing, and then they go to something else, and then they go to something else, and next thing you know, you got a boss. You got Diotrephes. The veil, the head covering. We've had people here who believe that you need a head covering. Okay, so what? Okay, you go back east, there's some places where the whole congregation believes it's necessary. Put the veil on, put the thing over your head, and understand that it's a liberty, and you can either do it or not do it, doesn't matter. But don't just go in there and say, I don't have to wear something on my head, my hair is sufficient, and I'm just not going to do it. Because what does that tell everybody? It tells them that you are the boss. One cup. Have you ever worshipped at a place that had one cup? I have. It was a small congregation, and everybody drank out of the same cup. And it was kind of a large coffee mug. It didn't have a little cross on it. It wasn't made out of silver or pewter or stainless steel or anything like that. It was just a big old coffee cup full of grape juice, and everybody took a sip out of it. Did we obey the Lord? Yes. Okay. Did we have discussion of it? Well, later on, yeah. But in drinking out of the one cup, there was no sin. It's a liberty. God didn't legislate. I'm not going to say that God didn't even think about that people were that dumb to argue about one cup or many cups. I'm sure he did anticipate it. But there's no prohibition. See these trees here? Now, when we built the building, somebody was nice enough to put the trees up there. I think they're a nice touch. It keeps the front of the room from looking like you just got an old hick up here. Old hiccup. You have an old hick and the trees that he has come out of. It looks nice, doesn't it? We used to have, when I was over at Glendale, we have funerals, and they just overload the funeral parlor with flowers. And about half of them would end up in the pulpit. And I used to think that the only reason they did that is to see how long it would take me to sneeze. Because some of them I was really allergic to. But we had a fellow worship with us who said about these trees and about flowers, you're just all turning Catholics. That's how the Catholic Church started. What? They started by putting trees and flowers up in the podiums where people were speaking. And then after a while, they began calling it an altar. And on, on. Number one, he's historically way off base. And number two, I think he was a little bit out of his tree. But if he could have imposed that on us, he would have. And we'd have taken those out. But he'd made an issue of it publicly. And we can't just give in to it. You have to ask yourself the question, where does this sort of thing end? And what will be the end of it if we allow somebody to take over on the basis of having different opinions about liberties? Somewhere you have to draw the line. Now, the other abuse has to do with liberty for libertines, unity in diversity. Divorce and remarriage has been wrongfully cast into Romans 14. Matthew 19:9 is pretty plain, and most people understand it. It says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." There was a woman who used to attend here, and she told me how smart she thought I was. But her uncle, who is also a preacher, is also real smart. And how sincere she knew I was. But her uncle also was very sincere. And she could tell by the material that I had presented her with that I had studied this and really gone over it with a fine-tooth comb. But her uncle had done the same thing. And she drew the conclusion that we could not, from just simply what the Scriptures say, reach a certain conclusion. You just put it in Romans 14. Don't worry about it. Can we do that? What happens when you read the passage that says adulterers and fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God in Christ? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Don't we feel it necessary then to define from a scriptural standpoint who is what? We can't just sweep that under the rug because people's souls are at stake. We have another fellow who I believe is pretty straight on divorce and remarriage except for one thing. And he explains his difference with all of his brethren by saying, well, we agree in principle, we just disagree in application. Well, application is where you live. If you can't make application, you might as well just keep. In fact, I'm going to tell you, just don't say anything. Because your principle isn't worth anything until you make application of it or until you stand for something that your principle teaches. Let me tell you, how important it is. Not important to him, because he's never been in that situation. It's important to me, because if I did what he said I could do, I would end up in hell. Or not. So we've gone from walking in the light to groping around in the darkness again. Why? Because this situation been put in the category of unity and diversity. Romans 14. Romans 14 is not a King's X. It simply says, you know, there's some things that God that don't matter to God and you have some opinions on. Don't cause a stir over them. That is that which God has not legislated, that which God has determined that we can do, has legislated as opinion. What about institutionalism? In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we find that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, and in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul defines the jurisdiction of elders. He specifies that it is the flock where the Holy Spirit has made them bishops. Where did the Holy Spirit make them bishops? In the local congregation. That means it's wrong for the elder to be over a group of congregations. It's wrong for him to be over a sponsoring church arrangement. It's wrong for him to be over a human institution. Those things do not belong in Romans 14. In instrumental music, did it belong in Romans 14? Carl Ketcherside and Ed Fudge said that it did. Oh, you don't know who they are? It doesn't matter. As long as you know who Paul is. Paul said that we're the same in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. That doesn't belong in Romans 14, does it? Instrumental music. When the kind of music is specified and we're not to go beyond the pattern. Now, look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 17 through 19. To hear a scriptural description of those who would use Romans 14 this way. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved, for uttering great swelling words of vanity. They always sound smart. Okay, I don't know why. Uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lust of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty. What do you mean promising them liberty? Well, you know those old traditionalists. You know those old Church of Christers. You know those old fogies. Patternists. Legalists. You don't have to do what they say. That's how they approach it. They promise you're free. Now you can just marry anybody you want to marry, and you can have a band in the church building if you want it, and you can just go ahead and do anything you want as long as you love the Lord. That's the extent to which it goes, eventually. Some of the churches are going that far. That is the basis of denominationalism. And we're there. We're not knocking on the door. We're listening to other people knock and opening it for them because we're already in it. Except we don't want to admit it. The minute somebody says, we cannot understand the Bible alike, or God did not present us with a pattern by which we can be certain of certain things that are vital, like adultery. The minute somebody says, well, we all just have to work out our own salvation, meaning that we have to figure it out for ourselves, whatever you figure out is okay, we have left completely and totally that which we read about in the New Testament. We're no longer a part of that. And yet there are people in the Lord's church who have done just that. And I'm not talking about the people that have the buses and the playgrounds. I'm talking about people who won't have institutionalism, who won't have instrumental music. And they're beginning to talk like that. In 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather even reprove them. And then when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Judaizers who are in the church. You can't be with them. You can't be with them. Romans 14, for the 40 years plus that I've been preaching, has been the center of a firestorm. It has been the fuel of the firestorm. That is, unworthy interpretations of it. It is wrongly applied too often to things that God never intended. We must remember that where God has bound, this chapter does not apply. It only deals with things where God has not legislated or where God has loosed us to our own decisions. And if we remember that, then maybe we can stay at least on an even keel as we discuss issues that come up in the church. It may be that you're not a member of the church. You need to be baptized. Everybody here is aware of the teaching of Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're all familiar with the fact that we're expected to live a certain way to please God, and we need to live that way. But we stand ready to be helpful to anyone who wants to get their life right. We stand ready to to baptize anybody who wants to be baptized for the right reason. And if you're one of those people, then make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.